78. You ready? All right, good morning. I'd like to welcome you to Berean Bible Church this morning. And we're going to be talking this morning about Christ, our Passover. One of the most significant events in the history of the human race took place on the 14th of Nisan, which happens to be tomorrow at sundown. Now, tomorrow at sundown, as the sun goes down, that's when the Jewish day begins, until sundown on Tuesday is the 14th of Nisan. Now, what took place on that day that's so significant to us? Okay. Is that significant to us? We're not Jewish. Why is Passover significant? What? Okay. Passover happened on the 14th of Nisan. And I want us to see this morning that Passover is much more than a historical event that took place in the life of Israel. Passover was a type. Now, do you understand what I mean when I say that? Let me talk to you just for a minute about types. Very important in our understanding of Scripture. I think one of the most fascinating areas of Bible study is that of typology, the study of Scripture types. Now, what exactly do we mean by a type? Well, theologically speaking, a type may be defined as a figure or ensample of something future or more or less prophetic called the antitype. So the type is a prophecy, but it's an acted out prophecy, so to speak, of something that is coming. Wick Brumall has a concise statement that is helpful. He says, a type is a shadow cast on the pages of Old Testament history. And often types are called shadows, the same thing, by a truth whose full embodiment or antitype is found in the New Testament revelation. So we have a type and we have the antitype. The antitype is the fulfillment, the reality. The type's the picture. The antitype's the reality. A type is a real, exalted happening in history which was divinely ordained by God to be a prophetic picture of the good things which He has promised to bring in the future in the Lord Jesus Christ. William G. Moorhead writes this concerning types. He says, a type is a draft or a sketch of some well-defined feature of redemption. And therefore, I must in some distinct way resemble the antitype. You understand? If it's, you know, some people try to make everything a type, and that's, you know, we have to stick to what the Bible calls types. For example, he says, Aaron as a high priest is a rough figure of Christ, the great high priest. And the Day of Atonement in Israel, Leviticus 16, must be a true picture of the atoning work of Christ. A type always prefigures something future. A scriptural type and predictive prophecy are in substance the same, differing only in form. A type always looks to the future. An element of prediction must be necessarily be in it. So a type, as we said, is an acted out prophecy. It is a truly prophetic as the prophetic word. And it had equal value to prophecy in directing the faith of the Israelites in their coming salvation. Now let me give you a couple interpretive principles to keep in mind when you're looking at types and when you're dealing with types. First of all, it must be recognized that types are grounded in real history. The people, places, events, etc. were deliberately chosen by God to prepare for the coming of the Christian system. In other words, when we look back in the pages of the First Testament, we see these pictures that tell us of what was coming in the new. Secondly, he says there is a graduation from type to antitype. Please get this, of the lesser to the greater. One is a picture, one is a reality. From the material to the spiritual, from earthly to heavenly. Now, that's the way it works. All right? It goes from material, the type is a material thing, to the spiritual. It points to a spiritual reality. Some people are looking for physical fulfillments to types, and the fulfillment is spiritual. It goes from earthly to heavenly. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15:45, it says, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. All right, we're all familiar with Adam. He's the first man. Now watch, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Who's the last Adam? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, we know that. So here Paul is talking about Adam, and he calls Adam a type in Romans 5:14. He says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam," watch, "who is a type of him who was to come." So Adam himself is a type. A type of what? The Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking of Adam and Christ, Paul says this, "However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual." Please get that in relation to types. It's natural first, and then the spiritual. Adam was the first man, physically, really the first man. Jesus Christ is the last Adam. He's not the last man that ever lived, but he came as the representative of man. So the type is natural, it's earthly, it's material. And the anti-type is spiritual, it's heavenly, and the fulfillment of the reality. Now, that being said, what I want you to understand concerning our subject of Passover is that Passover is a type. When these Israelites went through this ceremony thousands of years ago, they were portraying something by it that God had given them. And today we want to study what the Bible tells us about the significance of Passover, because it has great significance to us. See, Old Covenant Israel had seven of these holidays that were prescribed by God. They're called in the King James or New King James, the Feasts of the Lord. In Leviticus 23, we have all seven. They're mentioned throughout the Scriptures, but in Leviticus 23, they're mentioned in chronological sequence. And these seven holidays, like I said, are known as the Feast of the Lord. The New American Standard calls them the Appointed Times. Leviticus 23:4 says, "These are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them." Now the word here, appointed times, is the Hebrew word moad, and it means to keep an appointment. And the words holy convocation means rehearsal. In other words, the feasts of the Lord were appointed times of worship for Israel that would serve as dress rehearsals in God's prophetic calendar. They're acting out a prophecy. They're demonstrating something that's going to come to pass. Now, the feasts are not just part of the heritage of Israel. There's something much deeper in the feasts, and that's these types. Now, the study of the feasts is a study in typology. The Bible tells us that the feasts are types, so we don't have to guess at that. For example, in Colossians, it says, "Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or respect to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Now, the Greek word here for festival is heorte, and it means it's the normal word used to refer to the feasts of the Lord. So these feasts, don't let anybody judge you in respect to these. And he indicates in verse 17 that these feasts are shadows, which is another word used to be a type. They teach us about Messiah. So whenever you study the feasts of the Lord, you are in reality studying Messiah. Each feast is a prophetic picture of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what's interesting. We're going to get to this as we go into Acts a little further, where Paul, when he's standing on trial, Paul says, "I preach nothing but the hope of Israel." In other words, people, there is nothing new in the New Testament. It's all fulfillment of what was spoken of in the First Testament. Paul says, "I'm not preaching anything new. I'm preaching the fulfillment." So basically, if you can't find it in the First Testament, it's not biblical. So today, let's look at this feast that was called Passover. Leviticus 23:5 says, "In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover." Now, this is the foundational feast. The other six feasts that follow are really built on Passover. Passover occurs in the spring of the year on the 14th day of the month. Now, the 14th day of the Hebrew month, Nisan, would be March or April. Like I said, this will fall tomorrow at sundown, begins the 14th, till Tuesday at sundown is the 14th of Nisan on the Hebrew calendar. So that is Passover. You remember the first Passover was observed when Israel, there was about to be delivered from slavery in Egypt. All right, so this first Passover is about a physical deliverance from bondage. But then it's anti-type, there's another Passover that delivers us from a spiritual slavery. God had spoken through Moses, demanding that Pharaoh release his people, but he wouldn't do that, and in spite of a series of devastating plagues, Pharaoh refused to let him go. Now, you know what's really interesting about those plagues? Every one of them is against an Egyptian god. And it's almost comical. It's like God saying, oh, you like to worship this? You like to, you know, you like frogs? You like to worship frogs? Here they are. They're everywhere. They're in your bed. They're in your oven. They're in, you know, everything. And I like when, you know, in the story, there's a funny part when Moses is talking to Pharaoh, when should I get rid of the frogs? And he goes, tomorrow. I'm like, tomorrow? What, are you enjoying them? You know, one more night with the frogs he wanted, you know, and get rid of them tomorrow. I'd say, right now, get these things out of here. I mean, they were everywhere. And every plague was against an Egyptian god, and God was displaying himself through these series of plagues. Well, the plagues kept coming, and Pharaoh refused to let him go. So in preparation for the final plague, which was the death of the firstborn, God gives Moses specific instructions for how the Israelites are to be saved. Now, if you turn with me to Exodus 12, we'll look at the first Passover. Exodus 12, 1 and 2 says, Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, In the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months to you. It is the first month of the year to you. Now here's the significance here. In this first verse of the chapter, we see how important this feast is. It's so important that God changed the calendar with its introduction. He says, This month. Now they're in the seventh month. They're referring to the month of Nisan. And prior to God establishing Nisan as the first month in the religious calendar, it was the seventh month in the civil calendar. So right in the middle of the year, God says, okay, we're starting over. We're going to have a new beginning. The calendar starts now. And I think the relevance of this has to do with redemption. You know, God, I'm going to redeem you, so things are going to begin right now. You know, because it really doesn't matter whether it's June, October, or March. Whenever it is that you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a brand new, that's a beginning for you. That's a new time. It's the first moment of a brand new life. And as we look at Passover, keep in mind, as we go through this, that this is a type. So as we're looking at it, look for that anti-type. It's a picture of something much greater. It pictured the redemption of God's elect through the sacrifice of the sinless Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, David read this passage in the beginning, so I'm going to kind of skip through this. And we're going to begin here at verse 3, I want us to look at. Kind of break this down. He says, Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, On the 10th of this month, they are to each one take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, who's the anti-type of the lamb? It's Jesus, right? We know that. I mean, that is the lamb is a rather symbolic, Christological interpretation. We know it. We're familiar with that. How do we know it? Well, we learn it from the New Testament. Writing to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul draws this parallel for all time. He says, For Christ, our Passover lamb, our Passover has been sacrificed. So here Paul calls Christ our Passover. And when Jesus first appeared publicly, John the Baptist introduced him how? The Lamb of God, right? In John 1, 28 and 29, these things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming and he said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That was the purpose of this lamb, to cover sin. And now he's pointing to Jesus Christ. John is referring here to the Passover lamb. So it's this first introduction by John highlights the destiny of the Lamb of God who is to die for our sins. Look at Revelation 7, 9 through 10. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb. So here's this Lamb in the throne room, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So the Passover lamb foreshadows God's final Passover lamb and suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who God is one day going to send into this world from this perspective to be sacrificed so his blood could cover the sins of the elect. Now all who placed their faith in him would be saved, not from the bondage of Egypt, but from the bondage of sin and guilt, and delivered into the kingdom of God, into a life of joy and peace and love. The Hebrew prophet Isaiah could speak of Israel's Savior as a lamb. In Isaiah 53:6 says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So our sins fell on him. He was oppressed, he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter. Again, this analogy of Christ being a lamb. Like a sheep that is silent before his shears, so he opened not his mouth. And Isaiah 53 pictures the substitutionary death of Jesus, the Lamb of God. All right, in Exodus 12:5 it says, your lamb is to be an unblemished male a year old. Now, in the New Testament, the fact is highlighted that Christ is an unblemished lamb, connecting him with this. Look at 1 Peter 1:19. But with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So referring to Christ, he said he is unblemished. And that lamb was to be an unblemished lamb. So Christ fits the parallel there. Peter makes very clear here that Christ is a spotless, unblemished lamb. Paul also makes this clear. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, he made him who knew no sin. That's Christ, sinless, to be sin on our behalf. In other words, Christ took our sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him, and he gives us his righteousness. Now, there are several points of interest in our next verse here in Exodus 12:3. He says, on the 10th of the month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves. Now, God commanded Israel to take a lamb on the 10th day of Nisan and set it aside until the 14th day. They were to take this lamb, bring it in their house, hang out with it, get attached to it, examine it, make sure it was what it was supposed to be. And then verse 6 says, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Now, these 4 days were fulfilled by Jesus during Passover week. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple, the house of God, and he went on public display there for 4 days, from Nisan the 10th to the 14th of Nisan. During this time, Jesus was examined, as this lamb is to be examined, in fulfillment of this scripture. The chief priests and the elders examined him, Matthew 21:23. Pilate examined him, Matthew 27:1-2. Herod examined him, Luke 23:6-12. Annas, the high priest, examined him, Luke 3:2. John 19:4 says, and Pilate came out again and said to them, behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Pilate examined this lamb during this 4 days, and he found no guilt. Now notice what the middle of Exodus 12:6 says. The whole assembly of the congregation is to kill it at twilight. Now, that's a strange grammatical construction, because we saw in verse 3, there's supposed to be a lamb for every household, right? All right, well, how's the whole assembly to kill it if it's one for each household? By the way it reads, in this verse, it's as if there's one lamb. In this, I think we see the responsibility of all Israel, indeed all people, in the crucifixion of Christ. Everybody is to be involved in this. It was the sins of all of us which crucified him. And the whole assembly of the congregation is to be involved in killing him, putting that lamb to death. Now, our text says that the lamb is to be killed at twilight. The literal Hebrew here reads, between the two evenings. So let's just put it that way in the text. The congregation of Israel is to kill it between the two evenings. Now, The biblical day goes from evening to evening, from sundown to sundown, which is roughly 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. And this day is divided into two 12-hour periods. Evening is from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. That's the evening part. And then we have morning from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. And then each 12-hour period is divided into two smaller portions. From 6 a.m. to noon is the morning part of the day, and from noon to 6 p.m. is the evening part of the day. Now, the phrase between the evenings, from Exodus 12:6, refers to the period of the day that goes from noon to 6 p.m. That's the evening part, which would be exactly 3 p.m. This would be the ninth hour of the day, counting from 6 a.m. So they were to take this lamb and they were to kill it at the ninth hour. Now let me ask you something. When did Jesus, the Lamb of God, die? Take a guess. The ninth hour. Look at Matthew 27:46. And about the ninth hour, 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the evening of the 14th day at exactly 3 p.m., the lamb is killed. And Jesus, our lamb, is killed on the very same day at the very same time as the Passover lamb. Is that just a coincidence? I mean, here's the Lord Jesus Christ, who John calls the Lamb of God. This Lamb of God dies on Passover. He dies at the same time the lamb is to be put to death. No coincidence, folks. 1,500 years prior to Christ's death, it's written about in the book of Exodus. Exactly what was to happen. Exodus 12:6 tells us that they were to kill this lamb at twilight. Now that was prophetic of the death of Christ. They are to put it to death. It's kind of strange wording for a lamb, but 1 Peter 1:18 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So it's precious blood, it's blood of a lamb, and it's the blood that is atoning for our sin. According to Leviticus 17:11, it says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. And the reason blood makes atonement is when the blood is shed, the life is lost. That's the picture here. The life blood pours out. Hebrews 9:12 says, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered into the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Here we see it's through his own blood. And it's the blood of Christ. One observance to be kept concerning the lamb which was to be slaughtered was that not a bone of this lamb was to be broken. In Exodus 12:46, it's to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any flesh outside the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. So this lamb, don't break any of the bones. Okay, that's part of the Passover. Now, John remembered this fact during his writing about Jesus and referring to the soldiers who were supervising the crucifixion. Look what John writes. The soldiers, therefore, came and broke the legs of the first man. These are the thieves being crucified on either side of Christ, and of the other man who was crucified with him. So the soldiers come, they break the legs of the first, they break the legs of the second. They did this to speed up death because the people on the cross would push themselves up to get a breath because you couldn't breathe hanging like that. So they would literally push up to get a breath. They break their legs, they can't push up anymore, and they suffocate. So it speeds up their death. But look at verse 33. But coming to Jesus, when they saw he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. You know, I think I would have just said, let's break him anyway just to make sure. But no, they couldn't, could they? Because it was prophesied they wouldn't. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. And he who has seen is borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth. So that you also may believe. For these things came to pass, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. Now, people, I want you to get the significance of this. John says those soldiers didn't break his legs. Why? So the Scripture would be fulfilled. Let me ask you something. What Scripture says that Christ's legs won't be broken? What Scripture is that that says that? Where in the First Testament does it say Christ's legs will not be broken? Okay, thank you. Exodus 12:46, we just read it. It says that the Passover lamb was not to have its bones broken. Why? It was a type of Christ. And so that the bones couldn't be broken. Numbers says the same thing. Numbers 9:12 says, speaking of Passover lamb, they shall leave none of it until morning, nor break a bone of it, according to all the statute of the Passover, they shall observe it. So where's the prophecy about Christ? Well, Christ is the Passover lamb. So listen, here's what I want you to see that John is saying. These verses are talking about Christ. That's what John says. So the Scripture will be fulfilled. They are prophesying about the Lord Jesus Christ. Although the Passover is fulfilled with meaning, its primary emphasis is redemption. All kinds of meaning in Passover. But the main thing I want you to see is redemption. The New Testament truth that Christ died for our sins is demonstrated in the Passover. According to Exodus 12:7, the lamb's blood was to be put on the two side posts and above the door. Why? Why were they to kill this lamb and put the blood on the door? Well, God answers that question in verses 12 and 13. He says, I'm going to go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both men and beasts, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over. Now that's why it's called the Passover, because God is passing over those who have the blood. No plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now the first thing I want you to notice is that the lamb was a substitute. When I see the blood, I'm going to pass over you. Somebody else had to die. Now, if you were an Israelite and you wanted your household to escape death when the angel of the Lord passed by, you had to kill that lamb. You had to show that you had done so by smearing its blood on the doorway of your house. If you didn't do that, then the Lord would accept the life of the animal. If you did do it, he'd accept the life of the animal in place of the firstborn. If you didn't do it, he took the firstborn. So in the same way, Christ gave his life as our substitute. This lamb was a substitute. It had to die for them. I read a story about the missionary Judson. He spent 30 years in Burma. He returned to America, and in his first address, first time he spoke when he got back, he didn't talk about the graves of his wife and four children in Burma. You know, can you imagine being a missionary? You go over there and your wife dies, your kids all die, you're burying your wife and your family, and you just keep on going, being faithful. You know, I think we have such a slight idea of what faithfulness really is, you know? He didn't talk about his imprisonment while he was there. He didn't talk about the number of churches he started or the number of converts. But his message was on Jesus, the sacrifice for man. Now, after the service, a woman came up to him and said, I was disappointed in your sermon. She said, it was just ordinary. I expected more of a different message from across the world. And Judson replied, I have nothing more thrilling to tell than the story of Jesus, our sacrificial lamb. Amen. You know, it's not about emotional hype or thing. He says, Jesus is our sacrifice. There's nothing more exciting than that. And this idea of substitution, of Christ being condemned and suffering and dying in our place, is fundamental to the Christian faith. Because in contrast to every other form of religion, we hold to a gospel of grace. A gospel of God's unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. All these other religions are doing things trying to earn the favor of their God. Christians don't do anything. That's what grace is, people. God has done it all. We're forgiven. Not because our so-called good deeds outweigh our bad ones. We have eternal life, but not because we do our best to live by a moral code. On the contrary, we know that our good works are insufficient. That we are constantly failing to meet God's perfect standard of holiness. And that we deserve not acceptance and approval of God, but rather rejection and condemnation. No, our hope is not based on anything we have done or could do, but entirely on the fact that Jesus Christ, the sinless Lamb of God, gave His life in exchange for ours. And that by His blood, He paid the penalty for our sin on our behalf. He did it all. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Christ did. Having become a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Because of our sin, we owed a debt we couldn't pay. But Christ paid a debt He didn't owe. And by going to the cross and enduring the wrath of God in our place, He was and is our Passover Lamb. Substitute. He died in our place. People, I hope you understand that. It's not that, you know, when you get to heaven, God's going to say, you really messed up, but I'm just going to let you slide. I'll let it go. No, God is just. He is holy. He can't let it slide. So our sins have to be paid for. And they were. That's the idea of substitution. You can come into heaven because Jesus paid your debt in full. Not because I'm overlooking your sinfulness. The story is told of a young soldier who was tried in a military court and he was sentenced to death. He was to be shot at the ringing of the curfew bell. Well, his fiancée climbed up into the bell tower several hours before the curfew time and tied herself to the bell's clapper. And at curfew time, when the only muted sounds were coming from the bell, Cromwell demanded to know why the bell was not ringing. His soldiers went to investigate and they found the young woman cut and bleeding from being knocked back and forth against that bell. And they brought her down. And the story says that Cromwell was so impressed with her willingness to suffer in this way on behalf of someone she loved that he let the soldier go, saying, "Curfew shall not ring tonight." Substitution. This is what the gospel is all about. Christ died for us. Romans 5:6, Paul says, Christ died for the ungodly. You know who that is? That's us, okay? Romans 5:8, Christ died for us. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins. Substitution. The innocent paying for the guilty. Our sins have been paid for. Now let's go back to Exodus 12 and the story of that first Passover. In verse 29 and 30, he says, "Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead." There's absolutely no sensationalism here, but only the most cursory account of the fulfillment of the Word of God spoken through Moses. At midnight, the firstborn of the Egyptians were slain, from the king of Egypt to its cattle, from the firstborn of Pharaoh to that of the prisoner. And the weeping and the wailing that night was unlike anything ever heard in the land before. And at the same time, none of Israel's firstborns, whether man or beast, was smitten, because God's promises are certain. There's really no need to elaborate further. The ones who put the blood out were spared. They were passed over. And I'd like to point out that in order to escape the judgment, in order to receive the benefits of the Lamb's death, the Israelites had to exercise faith. They had to place their confidence in the Word of God that said, if you put the blood up there, I will pass over you. And they did that. They did what they were instructed to do. Their faith motivated them to act and put that blood out, to slay that lamb, put that blood out. Now, if you were an Israelite, and you heard what God had commanded through Moses, but you decided to ignore it, your firstborn would die, just like that of those Egyptians. Your own good works wouldn't save you. Your identity as a Jew, a descendant of Abraham, wouldn't save you. Only a personal faith in God expressed through putting that blood on the door was going to save you. That's it. That's all. You know, when the American troops were preparing to invade Iraq, we dropped millions of leaflets from helicopters telling the Iraqi soldiers how to avoid being killed. There were specific instructions on how to lay down their weapons and how to approach the coalition forces in such a way to indicate that they intended to surrender. The leaflet contained a promise that those who did so would be treated humanely. Those who believed that promise and acted on that belief, surrendering in the prescribed manner, were saved. They were delivered. And those who didn't, many of them lost their lives. They were killed. And you and I are in the same situation as the ancient Israelites or the Iraqi soldiers. God has given us a promise that if we trust in Christ for our salvation, we will be delivered. We will be redeemed. We will be saved. If we give up all attempts to earn forgiveness by our works or self-righteousness. And that is the big problem today, and I think it's a major problem within the church. Most people are trying to earn God's acceptance by the things they do. And churches are feeding that. You have to do this, and you have to do that, and you have to do this, you know, to get God's acceptance, to get God's forgiveness. The only thing we have to do is humbly accept the free gift that God is offering us through Christ. But that's hard with our pride. I don't really want it for free. I want to earn it. You know, I want to say that I got there on my own. Well, you never will do it. And so many religions today, you know, it's a slap in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ to say, for example, the Catholics say, yes, Christ died on the cross. He died for our sins, and that was good, and that's helpful. But you also have to add to what Christ did by these things. In other words, what Christ did wasn't enough. And then you have a whole list of things you have to do. If you've been watching the news lately, the Catholic Church is under fire, which they should be, all right, for molesting, you know, small boys. I mean, it's gone on and on and on, and nobody's done anything about it. You know, now the fire's... And I noticed just yesterday they changed... Before there was just avoidance or, you know, no, we didn't do it, we didn't know anything about it. Now they got a new strategy. You know, they got some high-powered strategists in there say, look, the best way to get rid of this is admit it and go on. So now they're changing their plans. Oh, yeah, well, I guess we really did molest all those little boys. And, you know, how sad, people. How sad. If we ignore the Word of God and try to approach Him on any other basis other than faith in Christ, we'll be lost. As Paul writes in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's all everybody, that's all mankind. Being justified as a gift by His grace. You know, Paul is so much trying to stress this is of grace. He says it's a gift, and he uses the Greek word dorion. And dorion means without a cost, without any price, and that's what a gift is. You don't pay for a gift. And then he says, by His grace. He redoubles it so you get the point that there's nothing you can do here, people. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. The typical significance of Passover, I think, is very clear in the New Testament writings. And probably no Mosaic institution is a more perfect type than this. The first Passover was celebrated by Israel on the 14th of Nisan. It was the beginning of their being released from bondage under Egypt. And almost 2,000 years later, Jesus Christ was crucified on the 14th of Nisan. And while Israel was celebrating the Passover, Jesus, the true Lamb of God, was being crucified. They're killing lambs while the lamb is being killed. He was the Lamb of God, which that ancient Passover lamb typified. He died to save us from the judgment, just as the lamb died instead of the firstborn. You know, what is so encouraging to me about all that? I mean, you read the type and anti-type here in this story, and it's just so clear. It's so clear. You know, even to the point that John says his legs weren't broken to fulfill Scripture. Well, that Scripture wasn't talking about Christ. Oh, yes, it was. He is the Lamb. That Scripture that talks about the Lamb talks about Christ. And people, that's what I said. There's nothing new in the New Testament. You can go to the First Testament and show everything you want to show about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's more revealed in the New. The New brings out a lot of things to us. The book of Exodus was most likely written in the 15th century B.C. So that's about 1,500 years before the death of Christ. And yet it clearly details His death down to the very day and the very hour. His legs won't be broken. He'll die on this day. He'll die at this time. Over and over, so many specifics. As we look at the Passover and see its fulfillment in the cross of Christ, I think it renews our confidence in Scripture. This is the Word of God, people. This is the Word of God. And He predicted this. And Israel acted it out year after year after year until Christ showed up. And they missed it. These things are beyond coincidence. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Passover. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He is the sacrificial Lamb for all who will put their trust only and completely in Him. You know, I'm not real big into the church's holidays because I don't think the church really has any holidays. You know, some say next week, Easter. I don't even like saying that word. That's the name of a pagan god. I think it's just literally a shame what the church has done, you know, making Christmas and Easter these big major holidays. And, you know, if you want to celebrate something, if you want to have a celebration, Tuesday at about 3 o'clock, have a celebration. The anniversary of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ to pay for your sin debt. That's something we ought to celebrate. Not bunnies and eggs and all that foolish nonsense that has nothing to do with anything biblical. You know, today around our country, the church is celebrating Palm Sunday. I'm not even sure what that's about, you know. I mean, where is that in Scripture? You know, have this celebration. Now, the real celebration is Tuesday, people. 3 o'clock, redemption's price was paid for you on Calvary. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Word of God. Lord, I thank You for the clarity that we see in it. That these prophecies made so long ago are so clearly, so accurately, so to the very detail fulfilled in Christ. As Jesus said, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you find eternal life, and these are they that speak of Me. The Scriptures, all of them, reveal the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us to be devoted to spending time to reading Your Word, to seeing Christ throughout all the Scriptures, Father. Lord, I thank You. I thank You for the precision of these prophecies. I thank You that 2,000 years ago, Christ came in fulfillment of prophecy to be the sacrificial Lamb to die for the sins of Your people. Lord, we rejoice in that. We thank You for grace. We realize there is nothing that we could do, nothing we have to do, nothing we need to do, but trust in what You have done for us. Lord, we rejoice in that. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning on what we covered as far as the Passover. I hope you got just some kind of glimpse there of just how clearly, you know, in this feast, we see the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Israel, all year after year after year, went through this thing. You know, you think when the real happened, they should have been right on top of it and got it, and they missed it. They missed it because their eyes were blind. Yeah, from the balcony back there. Yeah, the 12-hour part of the day was divided into two sections, okay? The morning and the evening, and the ninth hour was in the middle of the evening part of that second part of the day. So it was 3 o'clock, the ninth hour, when that lamb was sacrificed, and it was the ninth hour when the Lord Jesus Christ was sacrificed also. And I mean, you know, stuff like that, that ought to get us excited, you know? I mean, Jesus dies on the same day as the Lamb of God, Passover Lamb, the same day? Yes, He is the fulfillment. Passover wasn't, it was a type. It was just pointing to something. It was a sign. You know, when you're going somewhere and you see a sign, you know, Chesapeake, 12 miles. Well, you don't say, I've made it, there's the sign. No, the sign is pointing to something. You got to keep going until you get to the reality. And all these things in the First Testament were types, they were pictures pointing to something. The reality of what was to come. And we live in the reality. It's here. And another sad thing, a lot of people are still looking for these types to be fulfilled. They're looking for physical fulfillments. And that destroys the whole idea of types. The type is a fulfillment. The anti-type is spiritual. We done? Any questions? All right, I'll tell you what. Let's stand together. And I'm going to torture you one more time. But I think we need to sing, Worthy is the Lamb.